and amen. Isaiah chapter 42 in your Bibles, please, the book of Isaiah. And chapter number 42. And we'll read a few verses and pray together. Isaiah 42. And let's look together at verse 1. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth a judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth a judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Father, thank you tonight for your faithful people. I pray, God, that you'll help us, Father, to be focused with our hearts and our minds on your word and what the Spirit has to say to the church. I pray, dear Father, that the truths that are contained in this wonderful text will find its way in our hearts and our lives and the way that we act and think when we walk out these doors tonight. We need your help to do that, Father, as always. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we look at the specific text again for tonight, I want you to notice, first of all, the context of what God is saying that begins, you'll notice, in the first three words of the chapter. He says, "Behold my servant." In other words, Isaiah 42, at least the first part of this chapter, is a text that concerns none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that not only because of what the chapter itself says when you read it, but also because this chapter is quoted as referring to Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 12:17 says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, and then it goes on to quote portions of this text. So again, it's important to see that the Lord Jesus is the servant who's discussed in this chapter. And again, the very first word of the chapter says, "Behold," so that you'll see something is coming from God. Something is about to be announced. Behold, something about God's Son deserves our most careful attention. And so it brings us then to this text and to an unforgettable and wonderful truth about the ministry of our Lord Jesus, by the way. The past few Wednesday nights, you may have noticed, the messages have all been along a certain theme. It's almost a series, actually. And we've been looking at things like what the Bible says about justice, and when will justice be meted out, and message on the understanding of the times and those who do, and last week on the word till. Well, the main text for tonight also includes the word till, which is what originally brought my attention to it. So you'll notice verse 4. "He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Now, most of you here tonight undoubtedly have heard someone preach on the subject of discouragement and say in the context of that sermon on discouragement that that one issue, that discouragement is the number one or at least one of the greatest tools of Satan against the people of God. I can certainly testify, anecdotally anyway, that discouragement leads more Christians into sin and foolish decisions than anything I have ever observed as a pastor. Most pastors I know, whoever compromised or compromised on what was a conviction at one time, did so out of a long period of discouragement in their ministry. Discouraged at running 50 over the last 10 years and they can't seem to grow anymore. Discouraged over being unpopular or disliked in their community. Discouraged because they struggle financially, and that discouragement is what led them to do something that caused them to leave the ministry. Same thing's true for married couples. Discouragement is what often opens the doors to satanic temptation. Same thing is true for those who serve in a church ministry. Discouragement may not be a sin in itself, but very often it becomes the welcome mat for all kinds of sins. And again, this is why we have looked together, and I felt led to look together in recent weeks, at issues of justice and of patience for God's people and understanding the times. I still remember a few years ago when I was reading through the Palm Beach Post, and on about page 7, I noticed a little teeny tiny article with a subject about life on Mars. And the headline said, "Mars Rock Reevaluated." A little tiny article. And some of you remember the Mars Rock story, because I used that story years ago as well in his message. It was a story about the discovery of this little rock. And in this little tiny article, it went on to say that all of the claims that NASA made about life in other places because of this little asteroid that hit the Earth have been completely refuted now, years after they found it, of course, because that big announcement, you know, got things wrong. And I remember reading that little article, tiny little thing on page 7 towards the bottom. I remember the big stir that was caused in the media and all over the world when two scientists said they found these fossilized cells in this rock that fell out of the sky. And they said it was the discovery of the century, you may remember. I remember that headline wasn't in little tiny words on page 7, buried anywhere. It was on the front page. I also remember that even though it was a theory at that time, a pretty wild theory, I remember President Clinton, which was a very unusual move for a president, called a press conference to announce this discovery. And how during that press conference people came up, NASA was there, and Nightline did a whole series, and the entire thrust of the story was not so much that microscopic life was discovered on an asteroid, that was just the fact of it, supposedly, but that A, we're not alone in the universe, B, life therefore did not begin on Earth, and C, evolution got a big old boost from this Mars rock. All of that from this little potato that fell out of the sky. When I saw the little article that denied everything that they had previously said, but not retracting any of the conclusions that they drew from the big headlines way back when, I was reminded once again, as we all are constantly in this society, that this world is engaged in a long conflict and war against the God of heaven, and that Satan is still the prince of the power of the air, and that principalities and spiritual wickedness is in high places. And in that sense, we as Christians, if you will, don't really have the home field advantage, if you want to call it that. If you look at our society and you look at the most powerful forces, influential forces in our society, such as Hollywood and fashion and print news media, television, education, government, you look at all of these. And guess what, folks? They don't really believe this book. If anything, they despise this book. And by the way, you can add a seventh influence to the list, religion. That is man's religion. All of these powerful influences go against the wonderful Word of God. And of course, you realize that this is nothing new. The Lord Jesus and the apostles were not embraced by the powers that be in their day and time either. They were hated. They were opposed by those powers. The very prophet who wrote the wonderful text we're going to look at in a moment, 700 years before Christ, this man Isaiah, he didn't have the government or their media or religion on his side. They were all against him. Isaiah was sawn asunder by the king, Manasseh. And so it is that when he prophesies of the coming of Christ, he describes him as one, it says, what? Who shall not fail, nor be discouraged. I want to ask you a question. Why would God point out that fact? Why in the world would the Lord Jesus, would we be told in prophecy that the Lord Jesus will not be discouraged? Why is it mentioned? I think it's simple. A lot of circumstances and a lot of movements and a lot of tragedies in the world then and now could be very, very discouraging. If you look at Jesus' actual ministry, his own nation, his own hometown, his own people rejected him as their Messiah. They wanted to throw him off a cliff when he read from this book, Isaiah, and said, "These words are being fulfilled in your ears." They wanted to kill him right then and there. That could be discouraging. Some of his followers would deny him. Many of them would forsake him. That could be discouraging. Other followers would not deny him, but they would be martyred and tortured later. Some burned at the stake for that. That could be discouraging. Entire nations, as you know, and empires would rise up and deny the existence of Jehovah God and go on to murder hundreds of millions of men and women and children. That could be discouraging. And think about this. False Christs, false prophets and cults would spring up, and they would claim to represent the Lord using his name, sometimes abusing his word, in fact, deceiving and denying the Lord they claim. That could be discouraging if you were the Lord Jesus. Evolution, the biggest deception the world has ever swallowed, could be discouraging. Pornography that defies and defiles everything that is holy could be very discouraging. Abortion and the murder of innocents could be discouraging, and in fact so discouraging that it's caused a lot of folks just to fail and quit and sadly throw in the towel. But you know, not so. The Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4 says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. And here's the thing. Not only does God tell us that Jesus will not be discouraged, he also tells us why. Look at the rest of verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Here's that word we spoke on last Wednesday. Till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The isles is an Old Testament reference to people in the most remote parts of the earth. So that what God is saying is this. Our God, our Lord Jesus, was not a failure, and he was not discouraged for basically three reasons. Number one, he knows what was. Number two, he knows what is. And number three, he knows what is to come. Preacher, what do you mean? What do you mean by he knows what was when he walked on this earth? Verse 4 again. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. In other words, look, folks, there are going to be people who deny the true origins of our creation. And the Creator himself, they will deny that. Yes, there will be those who come along and say that everything in this universe is a great big coincidence. It's all happenstance. Everything just came out by accident and sheer luck. And yes, they will use the forces of media and education and entertainment and propagate this lie into the hearts of millions of children and adults. And yes, they will be very effective at convincing billions of people on this planet to embrace these theories, these lies. Theories, by the way, that makes the Bible a complete myth. And yes, that has happened in some degree, but you know, God's not discouraged about it. Our Lord Jesus isn't discouraged, and he shall not fail. He shall not fail because he knows what was. I remember when I was graduating from high school, I had the usual annual appointment with a guidance counselor who was visibly disappointed when I told her that I was going to Bible college to prepare for missions. She had my transcripts, and she said, James, do you realize, you probably don't know this, but do you realize you scored very, very high in the ACTs in science area? And she said, you know, it would be a shame, a waste, for that potential to be negated by a Bible college. You know what she really meant? What she really meant was, we won't be able to brainwash you anymore. You'll become a creationist. You notice that word's been thrown around a lot lately? Disparagingly, a creationist. Well, you know, all the biologists and engineers that I know who did go to secular schools are still creationists. All the ones I know personally. You know, Brother Cook over here went to Georgia Tech, engineer. He's one of the pioneers with Texas Instruments. He doesn't buy into evolution at all. Brother Islay back here went to University of Miami. That's not a fundamental Bible-believing college. And he's one of the strongest creationists I've ever known. Brother Jesse Ng back here, he built his own university and went to it. I mean, these guys, Stephen down here, engineer, went to Ohio State. That's not a Bible college. Aubrey has a PhD from Texas A&M and an undergraduate from University of Florida, Gators. And I thank God that these guys are really smart, and they are tremendously smart. But I'm also thankful that they're not stupid. They're smart, but they're not stupid. So what do you mean, Pastor? I mean, they know. You know, I appreciate their work. Jet engines don't melt in midair. Thank the Lord for that. I think, Brother Aubrey, you turn on the water fountain over here and it's not green water spewing out. Better yet, you flush the toilet and the water fountain doesn't go down. That's a good sign. They are smart, but they're not stupid. Because they know that biology didn't just happen. They went to these schools and listened to this stuff, some of it as well. They know that a whale was never a cow who ventured too close to the shore over millions of years. That's funny, isn't it? That's what they believe. It's sort of reverse evolution. They went backwards in a way, and went, that's why there's mammals in the sea. It's silly. And you know what? If God is not discouraged about this foolishness, and they can make fun, and they do, and they make light. I read an article from a journalist in Britain today, and he used that term creationist in a mocking way. If God shall not be discouraged, why should we? ever be discouraged, because you know what? God knows where he came from. God knows what was. And because of God, we know what was. I remember some time ago paging through the autobiography of Peekaboo Street. Peekaboo Street was the three-time medalist for downhill skiing in the Olympics. It's a very funny name. Appropriately enough, her autobiography is titled Nothing to Hide. And if you ever get a chance to read it, it's interesting. She was a tomboy girl growing up, and there's a famous story about her donating money to a children's ICU unit, and they, when they answer the phone, they say, Peekaboo, ICU, whatever. But she explained how she was able to stay grounded when she was injured and came back to win another gold medal. And she gave the same old answer that you hear, sort of a cliche among celebrities, but in the book you could tell she meant it. She said, I just always remembered where I came from. Where'd she come from? She came from a little farm in Triumph, Idaho. You remember when Pilate tried to humiliate the Lord Jesus and then asked him if he were a king? And the Lord said, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, I came into this world for this cause. For this cause I was born. He knew exactly. You talk about knowing, beloved, where you're from. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, because in the midst of all the ranting and the raving of the theorists who guess and make up stuff out of the origins of life, God sits on his throne and reminds us that he was there, and he's the source. I was out visiting several years ago one Thursday night and talking with a man. I noticed a book on the table. It was a big book, had a picture of a P-51 Mustang. And that's an old, as you know, World War II fighter plane. And so with my vast knowledge of aviation, which I've gotten from Rick, I said, oh, yeah, P-51, you know, had the old V-12 Packard engine in it. Had 50 caliber thingies. And I thought I would impress him. And he smiled at me, and he went over and he opened the book, turned to a certain page. He pointed to a photo of an old pilot in World War II in the cockpit of a P-51, and it just happened to be a picture of him. I don't think he was too impressed. He said, son, I was there. You know, someone says, Pastor, my high school biology teacher said 400 million years ago in the peak Cambrian period, there were no complex life forms. Really? Your high school biology teacher, was he there? Was anybody there 400 million years ago? Yeah, God was. And 400 trillion years ago. I remember the Pharisees who came to the Lord Jesus and tried to discourage and humiliate him. And they tried to do it, you remember, through accreditation. We know where we came from. But where are you from? Where's your school? What are your credentials? Don't you know, beloved, that just must have really devastated and discouraged the Son of God, who knew exactly where he came from. They said, we are followers of Moses and Elijah. And our Lord had to be thinking, yeah, and I have an appointment with Moses and Elijah on a mountain just a few hours from here. You can't discourage somebody with the knowledge of what was, who knows that past. So, you know what? Let the world rant and rave. Psalm 2 says, let the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. Let them take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. The word anointed is Christ. Because the very next verse says in Psalm 2, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Not be discouraged, oh, but laugh. God is not discouraged by the folly of men. He knows what was. You know, the question for us tonight is, do you know what was? Are you discouraged today by man's foolish theories? Or are you encouraged by the truth of God's word? He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Number two, not only does God know what was, he also knows what is. Look at verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand. Isn't that a great picture, by the way? It's a picture of a father. Will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Don't you love reading that in the Old Testament? To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. You know, God told his son, his chosen servant, that he would be a light unto the Gentiles, the Savior of the world. And as the light of the world, he says, the blind would receive sight. And the prisoners of sin would be set free. Those who sit in darkness would see that light. So that, in other words, regardless of those who would attack and oppose and try to discourage the people of God and the work of God. There's one thing they can't do. They cannot stop people from getting saved. Have you ever noticed that? Have you noticed in 2,000 years, you know, Paul wrote from his prison cell in 2 Timothy 2. He said, Timothy, the word of God is not bound. I'm in chains, but the word of God is not. Now think about that for a minute. Nero and all of the power of Rome could not stop the gospel. And Diocletian and Titus could not stop the gospel. And Stalin, with his murderous rampage, torture, threats, he could not keep the light of Christ out of the Soviet Empire. Chairman Mao's dictatorial purge, brainwashing in the little red book and their uniforms and genocide, it did not stop the gospel in China. Fidel Castro, in his 50-plus year war against the Bible, hasn't stopped the saving of Cuban souls. We support a missionary in Burma. The official name is Myanmar. And in spite of the brutal military junta that persecutes Christians and is tearing down crosses and churches over there, Brother Zam is over there preaching the gospel and people are getting saved. Because the word of God is not bound. And Hitler couldn't do it. Queen Mary couldn't do it. Darwin, Voltaire, and Kant, and Renan. Nobody has changed the anvil of God's word. All that has happened is that the hammers have disappeared. Last eve, I paused beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many hammers have you had, said I, anvils have you had to wear and batter all these hammers? So just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages, skeptics' blows have been heard. But though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil's unchanged and the hammers are gone. And you know, the hammers are banging today. And they're banging and banging and banging and banging and making lots of racket and a lot of noise. But they're just wearing themselves out. Let me ask you a question. Why should Christ be discouraged today? With the hammer of the NEA or the ACLU or MoveOn.org or Huff and Puffington. It will never matter what the hammers do. It will never really matter, ultimately, what they do. Because always and everywhere, folks are always going to get saved. So that blind people are going to see. Prisoners are going to be set free. Lost sheep are going to be found. And the light of this gospel shall be preached unto all nations. So that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not fail. He shall not be discouraged. You know, stop sometime and read those missionary letters out there. You know what you'll read? All over the world, you'll read about testimonies of somebody getting saved every month, every year. And obviously, folks, that's a drop in the bucket of what God is doing all over the world. Why? Because of verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light unto the Gentiles. Our Lord is not going to fail. He's not going to be discouraged because people are going to be saved. They're going to be saved for how long? Verse 4. Till he has set judgment in the earth and the isles wait for his law. That's why he said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. Obviously, it leads us then, I want you to notice, to the third reason why the Lord Jesus is undiscouraged. Because not only does he know what was, he's the creator, verse 6, not only does he know what is, people are getting saved every day, but number 3, he also knows what is to come, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. You know, we said this past Sunday morning from the book of Daniel, that unlike all of the idols and the gods of men, the God of the Bible has shown and proven through multitudes of detailed fulfilled prophecies that he cannot lie and he can always be trusted. Folks, do you know that Christians don't have to pace the floor and fret and worry all hours of the night over climate change or Russia's new aggression or the world economy or the fate of the U.S. dollars? You know, we don't have to pace. There was a man pacing the floor one night, 2 a.m., woke up his wife with all of his noise. She said, why are you worried and you can't sleep? And he says, I'm worried sick. I didn't tell you this. I borrowed $2,000 from my mother and promised to pay it back in 6 months. Tomorrow, 6 months is up, and I don't have a dime of it. His wife got up out of bed, called her mother-in-law and said, hey, that $2,000 that Marvin owes you, he doesn't have a dime of it, probably never will. She hung up and said, okay, Marvin, now come to bed and let your mother pace the floor. Well, you know what? As a child of God with the entire future, look, as a child of God, knowing the entire end of the story, let's just let the devil pace the floor. Because he doesn't like his ending. But if you read the whole story, we know exactly how it ends. Our Lord Jesus was asleep in the bottom of that boat in the storm. You may remember when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. You know who stayed up all night? The king who threw him in there. Peter was sound asleep. He was so asleep in that dungeon the night before he was going to be executed, just like James was executed. He was so asleep, the angel had to, the Bible says, smote him in the ribs. Had to kick him awake. How can you sleep the night before? Well, Peter had some promises. He said, but Pastor, look at Russia. Oh, preacher, look at Russia and listen to what they're saying. We thought the Cold War was over. We thought the walls, the Iron Curtain came down. Pastor, I don't get it. And the Russians, their aggressive nature was finished, but what do we make of this return to militancy and hostility? Oh, I don't know. I just kind of realized that Ezekiel 38 is still in the Bible, and it's always been in the Bible. And I realize that the Bible says that Russia is going to invade Israel someday. It shouldn't surprise us. I realize what our Lord said, there shall be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. You know, a lot of people really believe that Senator Obama is some kind of a messianic world figure who somehow is going to get all the world together. They're just all going to come together under his leadership, his charismatic leadership, and just sing kumbaya, and he's going to solve the poverty problems in our inner cities, and he's going to bring these deep divisions together and heal them. Can you imagine two scenarios? A, how discouraged those people are going to be. I'm not saying all Obama supporters or people who vote for him have that vision, but there are millions who do. They think that once he's in place, we're going to heal the world and let's all get together. How discouraged they will be, A, if he's not elected, B, if he is elected. Because if he is elected, you can mark it down. They're still going to be poor in the inner cities. And the deep divisions and rifts are still going to be there. And neither he nor Senator John McCain are the answer or the Messiah to world's needs. It's all empty promises. You cannot give everybody everything you say you're going to give them when you're running for president. It's impossible. They simply don't know what lies ahead, neither Senator Obama or Senator McCain. But you know something, beloved? The reason why Jesus shall not fail nor be discouraged, and the reason why his disciples should not be, is the simple fact that our Lord Jesus already knows now what he's going to know then. Think about that. He already knows now what he's going to know then, whenever then is. Our Lord cannot therefore be discouraged. You see, he knows what's to come, and what's to come is not discouraging. Do you realize, believers, that knowing what's to come isn't bad news? Now, there's some bad news all along the way, but ultimately for all of God's people, it's not bad news at all. Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. The question then, therefore, for us tonight is this: why should we fail? Why should we get discouraged and therefore defeated? Why should we compromise or quit, despair? And for sure, why should we huddle in fear or be intimidated in this society, when the captain of our soul is never going to fail, never be discouraged until he sets judgment in the earth and everyone waits for his law? You know, beloved, that's the future. Look at verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass. The new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voices. And that's what we ought to do. You know, I think it was John Bunyan who told the story of a storm at sea. It was a particularly terrifying storm in which all of the passengers were huddled in fear in the center of the ship. The doors leading out into the deck were shut tightly, and nobody dared to go out, lest the waves rush someone overboard, and yet they wondered if the ship itself, it was being so battered, would ever survive. So finally, one man who was braver than the others ventured out, clinging with all of his might to the sides of the ship and the ropes and to the posts. He slowly made his way to the pilot helm. He simply wanted to ask the captain if there was something that they could do to save their lives. And he said, finally reaching the pilot house, drenched in water, he noticed something immediately, turned his fear into courage. He turned, he made his way back to the passengers, and they were still trembling and wondering, and he said to them all, he said, I saw the captain's face, and he was smiling, and I saw his eyes, and all is well. You know something, beloved? In the midst of a shattering and boisterous sea, in the midst of a raging storm, when you have bank failures and who knows what dominoes may fall next, don't forget to go to the pilot house. And don't forget to look into the captain's face. Because when you look into his eyes, you will see that he is not afraid, because he knows he will not fail. And he is not discouraged. He was always the face of calm and courage. He knows what was. He knows what is. And he knows what shall be. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your precious word. And thank you, God, for our captain, your servant. And I pray, God, that we will understand that as your people in this world, it has always been as it is today. With a long war against you and your word rages on. And the heathen rage, and they do imagine vain things. But help us, Father, to stay, keep our eyes on you, on your word, and on your Son, who will not fail nor be discouraged, so that we will not fail nor be discouraged. And in so doing, Father, help us, please, not to compromise, not to quit, not to despair. Bless your people tonight, and your word to our hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen.